Tonight talks about the importance of unity. And then there's a lesson on the undenominational character of the church, the sin of division, God's plan for unity, and then unity and an individual obligation. Hopefully you've had a chance and opportunity to look at lesson 23 and give us some thought, fill in your blanks. We'll try to get to those tonight if we can. And so let's talk about the importance of unity. I don't think there's any of us here that does not appreciate what the Bible says about unity. We talk about the importance of unity. We talk about the fact that God expects unity, demands unity, that division is forbidden. And we preach about that. We teach about it. So I know that we've heard this before. Plenty of times, but as we think about the New Testament church, one of the things that the world recognizes and is a characteristic to show forth to the world that we are the disciples of Christ is what? The fact that God sent Jesus is that of unity. We'll talk about the Lord's Prayer tonight, somewhat. John chapter 17. The whole chapter of John 17 is all about the Lord's praying to the Father before He was arrested and then crucified. And He has some things to say about unity in that chapter. Someone reforce the introduction. Page 64.
Five lessons are devoted to the study of the important thing of unity. It is of supreme importance because it is demanded by the Lord. The basis upon which it is to be accomplished has been given and is the only plan or platform that meets God's approval. Division in the religious world at large or in the congregation is condemned as contrary to the spirit and the will of our Lord, instructed to the church and the souls of men. Unity must become the prayer and effort of the individual who will be pleasing unto God.
There's a lot of interesting comments made in this lesson. I appreciate them. I thought it was a good lesson. You may have other things that you want to add to this as you make your study about the importance of unity. You feel free to share that or jot it in your book, however you want to do that. But the first point is made in your book, taken from John 17, is the fact that Jesus prayed for unity. We've made the statement before that Jesus was a prayerful individual. And I'm on the next lesson. Let me get back to our lesson tonight. That He was a prayerful individual. And He prayed for many things. We know that and appreciate that. But again, one of the things of which He prayed for was unity in John 17. He prayed for the unity of the apostles in the first few verses of that chapter. And then He prayed for the unity of who else? Yeah. All those that would believe on Him through the word of the apostles, John 17, verses 20 and 21. When He says, neither pray I for these alone, that's in reference to the apostles. He had just prayed for them. But then He says, but for them also we shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And so Jesus prayed for unity. I like the way that this is broken down. It starts off by talking about the scope of the prayer. And again, it included who? What was the scope of it? I just gave you the answer to that. So go ahead, Shirley. Yeah, the apostles and then everybody. That was the scope of that. All the disciples, all those that would believe on Him through the word of the apostles would be unified, would be one. And so we see right off the bat that unity is not something that's optional. You agree with that? It's something that the Lord expects, something that is demanded of those who follow Him. Now, that doesn't mean that it's easy to obtain. Sometimes we have to work at it. Can you think of a verse that talks about striving or working for unity? It doesn't come by accident. It doesn't come just because we want it. We'll talk about how to achieve it momentarily and throughout this section of our study. Remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3? The King James Version uses the word endeavoring. Endeavoring to what? Yeah, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Right? And so we've got to strive for it. It's something that we've got to work toward. And so that's the scope of it, not only for the apostles, but for all those that would believe on Him through their word. Then its object. What's the object of it? Now, that they all may be one. And you'll see throughout this lesson, throughout this section of our study, that that just knocks the props out from the concept of denominationalism. And we'll talk about what that word means and what it implies in just a moment. But again, the Lord is praying that we not be divided, but be united. As He and the Father were united. And then the effect of it. He's got the ultimate effect of it. What will that produce? What will that cause? Yeah. And He gives a reason. Verse 21 again. That what, Lord? The world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So you've got the scope of the prayer. Its object, what that's talking about, that we will be unified and not be divided. And then the effect of that is that that is a testament to the world that the Father sent the Son. And that's what the Lord is praying for. And then He talks about the implication. What does that imply? Well, if unity shows forth and implies that the Father sent the Son because the disciples are in unity, what does the counterpart of that imply? If we're divided, okay, there's no unity. What does that do about the statement of what is achieved with unity? That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me.
There is no unity.
Okay, there'd be no unity, but if we're divided, it does away with that fact. Instead of trying to show forth to the world that Jesus was sent from the Father, it does damage to that. It does the opposite of that if we're divided. In other words, if the cause is, or the effect is that by being united, we show the world that the Father sent the Son, what is it when we're divided? It's counterproductive to that effect. You see that point? And yet in the religious world, that's what you see. That's the very thing that you see. Because folks are not united. That's, well, we're united on just basic issues. One fellow in a phone conversation told me, I think I shared this with you. There was a fellow he was an elderly man who rode with us from time to time, and I called him on one Sunday morning to see if he needed a lift, and I accidentally misdialed a number and got the father of a local denominational preacher. I had a conversation with him, and he said, well, I believe if we are just united on some essential thing, well, what do you consider essential? Well, the Lord's Supper, and he went through a list of things. As to say that as long as we are united on those things, it doesn't really matter about some of the other things like baptism or things of which the religious world disagrees with us about. But that's the religious world's concept of unity versus division. And so I hope that we can see that point. That unity among believers is the effective weapon against infidelity and atheism. Do you think that God gave us a book, told us to believe it, obey it, and that ultimately one day we will be judged according to it, and then make it so hard that we could not come to common ground on it, unity on it? No, I don't either. Right? And so He gave us a word that's revealed to us, And he tells us to believe, practice the same things regarding that. E, the application of it. It's a strong statement, but it's a very logical conclusion. He says, let not man thank God that there are so many churches unless he is thankful that the prayer of Christ has not been answered. Do you ever think about that? I don't think I ever thought about that in light of what the Lord had prayed. Of course, you hear folks pray along those lines, but those who respect the will of the Lord should promote unity and refuse to foster a further denominationalism or division of any sort among believers in Christ. I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Pretty logical. And so if the Lord is praying that the disciples be unified, and the denominational world obviously is not unified and fosters division, then why would individuals, or anybody for that matter, be praying or be thankful that there are so many churches in reference to denominations? You see that? In essence, what we would be praying for is that we would have more and more division, because the religious world is not united. Any thoughts about that? Any other thing you want to add to those statements? Number two, unity demanded at Corinth by Paul. If someone will volunteer and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
I made a statement earlier that unity is not optional, right? And here's your passage that talks about that. This is not the only place in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul will address the issue of division. He talks about in chapters 1 and 3, and then in chapter 11. Chapters 1 and 3 are basically about the same thing. As these, some in the church at Corinth evidently were beginning to call themselves after men, perhaps after those who had baptized them. And Paul reprimands them concerning that. And in chapter 11, he's dealing with what? They were divided, but what was the issue that he mainly addresses in 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, the Lord's Supper. They were abusing or observing in an irreverent, the King James Version uses the word unworthily, but in an irreverent manner. They were not given the reverence to it that it deserved, its proper place, and observing it in the right way. And so Paul reprimands them concerning that. But they were divided. And as a result of that, Paul, in one of those places, makes a mention of the fact that they are carnal, which means what?
Physical.
Yeah, you're physical.
Worldly,
yeah. More interested in spiritual things. And so unity was demanded by Paul. By the way, the ways which were in Paul, what ways of Christ rather, that was in Paul, remember what he stated he did with those ways? Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and then verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Now watch this. As I teach everywhere in every church. And so someone says, well, that was just to the Corinthians. So what Paul commanded them to do in observance of the Lord's Supper, and what Paul commanded them to do in laying by in store in the 16th chapter, that doesn't apply to us today. Well, I need to point that passage out in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4. I'll give you another little passage you might want to jot down in the margin of your book, 1 Corinthians 14:37. This has to do with the fact that Paul was inspired in what he was writing. Notice what he says. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the what? The things that I write unto you, what are they, Paul?
Commandments of the Lord.
The commandments of the Lord. You hang on to that 1 Corinthians 14:36 in it. If Paul wrote it, then he identifies it as the commandments of the Lord that he's writing. So that has to do with the fact that he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The condition. This is why. This is what prompted this statement, the context of it. For it hath been signified, King James Version says, declared unto me, that there are contentions or divisions among you. Verse 11. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Verse 12. And then the statement is made, compare this picture with the religious world today. Paul was reprimanded them, pointing out the fact that they were divided, calling themselves after these men. Do we see that in the religious world today? How so? What does that look like? Division? They have someone refer to themselves as a Lutheran after Martin Luther, who himself said, don't call yourself by my name. But they're calling themselves after men, of which these people were doing. And as a result of that, they were divided. And Paul is getting on to them about that. And so why would it be any different today in the religious world? You think it'd be okay today? Some times went by. Does that make it right? No. The demand. So there's a condition. There's the context of it. The demand that there be no divisions among you. He didn't say some division. He didn't say part division. That there be no division. I understand that doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't happen by accident. Doesn't come easy. Sometimes it takes work and it takes time and it takes study. But it's demanded. These folks would have not had the option to have said, well, Paul, I know that's what you're saying, but we just feel like that's not good for us, or that we're able to achieve that. Would that work? That wouldn't fly, would it? That there be no divisions among you. The Lord recognizes no cause for division is just except truth. You think individuals may be divided as a result of truth from time to time? Sure, that can happen. Families can be divided because of truth. Congregations can be divided ultimately because of truth. Doesn't mean that you don't strive or work, but that can very well happen. Has happened. I'm sure that you could cite some examples of that. Especially those of you that are older and you live through all those issues of the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Peace must not be bought at the expense of truth, sacrificed, or compromised. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. The authority. Jesus was asked, by whose authority? The apostles were asked, by whose authority? Well, what authority do we have today to say that we cannot be divided? Yeah, His Word. Somebody say something else. By Christ's authority, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority. Usually when you see that phrase, name of, that's what it has reference to. Some things are to be done by His authority and some things not. You agree with that? No. Give me a passage that talks about all must be done by His authority.
Colossians 3:17.
Good for you. That's right. Whatsoever you do or say, right? Word or deed, All must be done by His authority. We've got authority to say that we must be unified. We can open up the passage and put our finger on it, right? The method that ye all may speak the same thing. God's Word is the only basis of unity. I want to make a statement right here. Folks can be unified without having ever picked up the Bible. Now, don't run too far with that. But you know that the religious world in many aspects are unified as to what they believe. And say it was right. They all were unified. We do the same thing. We all believe the same. Well, you might do that. I mean, those that subscribe to the Hiscox Standard Manual for Baptist Churches and they strive to do what that book says are probably unified as to what that book says. Roman Catholics who strive to be, as they would say, a practicing Catholic and subscribe to that doctrine strive to do what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. And so they may be very well unified on what that book says. Mormons may very well be unified on what the Book of Mormon says. Unity doesn't always mean that individuals are right. We've got to see that. We could be unified here on 100 million things, and that doesn't mean that we're right. You agree with that? There's churches of Christ who are unified. They agree as to the work of the church, the worship of the church. They agree with one another. But they're not in harmony with what this book says. That's why we've got to understand that God's Word is the only basis of authority. And if unity is ever going to be achieved, it will never be achieved by what I think and feel about it, or what you think or feel about it, but by what? What the Bible says about it. You see that point? As He is admonishing them, He's beseeching them, and this is one of your questions, what is the import of the strong import of that word beseech? He is imploring them to be unified. Whatsoever you speak. Right? Well, how is that going to happen? Is that possible? Yes, no, maybe.
Yes.
I knew that you believed that. And if that was what your answer would be. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, here's the only way that we will have the unity that God expects of us and that's right, wholesome, pleasing in His sight. Someone read for us Philippians 3:16.
Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind.
Yeah. Let us walk by the same rule. How do you suppose it would go if a group of engineers or architects sat down with a group of blueprints and they all had a different standard of measurement?
Chaos,
right? They may very well be unified as to what that blueprint says, but if their standard is faulty, you can imagine where that would lead. The only way that we're going to have the unity that God would expect us, that Paul is telling these Christians that they must have, is if the Word of God is the only basis of unity. And that's again what the Lord was praying in John 17. Not only for these, but for all them also which shall believe on me through what? Say it again. Through their Word. They went out and preached it, and people were expected to believe what they preached and be unified on that. Well, again, we can see the importance of book, chapter, verse, Bible, teaching, and preaching. And after all, this is the standard, and this is what will promote and produce unity. And we can see the importance of preaching what this book says. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:10. That you all speak the same thing that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's the fruit, that you be perfected together, as we just read, in the same mind and the same judgment. There's a passage in the book of Psalms that talks about how beautiful it is that what? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. So we can say that that is a pleasant thing, a good thing, a beautiful thing when we dwell together in unity. That's what the result will be. Well, here's some arguments against sects and divisions. This was not something that was confined to the Christians in the first century. Even before Christianity, even before the establishment of the Lord's church, there was religious division. Give me an example of that. Was there ever any religious division among the Jews?
When they set up the different worshiping sites.
Okay.
Multiple times.
All right.
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking too. Another example of that. I asked people from time to time, was Jesus a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Which one? Good for you. Neither. He was what? He was a Jew and a Jew only. And folks, if I don't have to be affiliated with any division, right? If I can be saved and be pleasing in the sight of God and go to heaven without being affiliated with division and be a Christian and a Christian only as Jesus was a Jew and a Jew only, surely we can see the importance of that and the reality of that. But division is carnal. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Division destroys the temple. For sake of time, we're not going to turn and read these. Hopefully you've already done that.
I believe that's supposed to be 1 Corinthians 3 instead of 8.
Good, thank you. I think I mentioned at the beginning, 3, 1, 3, and 11. But I didn't catch that 8 on there. Thank you, Sia. Christ is not divided. 1 Corinthians 1, 16. Wearing other names while attempting to serve Christ dishonors Him. 1 Corinthians 18, and then verse 14. Well, you think about it, and you don't have to go without beyond our city limits here. There's a church, I mean, several, and they don't all agree, they don't all teach the same thing, but yet, what, we all go to the same book, we're all serving the same head, right? We're all going to the same place. Well, how's that possible? How's any of that possible? Yeah, that's right. Can't be speaking the same thing, can't be united. That's division. And so we see that in the religious world. And sad to say, we even see that among the body of Christ from time to time. From time to time, it doesn't do it justice, does it? Such unity as was demanded of the Corinthians is demanded of us today. Division is still wrong and a dishonor to Christ. Here's a conclusion. From those two passages, we conclude, one, that those who foster and promote denominationalism and religious division prevent the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, because He prayed for unity. And number two, it dishonors the Lord. Rejects the authority of Christ. Here's questions. For what did Jesus so earnestly pray? Unity. What was the extent of the unity for which He prayed, the scope of it we talked about?
Everyone is in the whole world.
Yeah, the whole world, everyone. Give the implication and application of His prayer for unity. We talked about what does it imply?
Religious division and denomination would produce infidelity and atheism.
Good. It would go against the very thing that unity promotes and accomplishes. And then the application of it. Let no man what? Be thankful. Remember that? What'd you get in that blank?
Let no man thank God that there are so many churches.
Good. What is a common petition included in a prayer of the denominational leaders? And this is a question that he makes mention of from the standpoint of let no man pray, as Shirley just read, but really doesn't directly talk about this, unless overlooked it. That's possible.
What I saw wasn't in here, but was let us all agree to disagree.
Okay. Now that is a common petition. We get phone calls here from time to time. Oh, we're having such and such event, and we'd like to invite you to come and participate with us. Right? There's a leaflet left on the door one time. I called up the preacher and said, you know, we'd like to come and talk with you about the leaflet. He agreed to let us come talk with him. Me and another preacher went and sat down and visited with him, and they was trying to organize what they considered an organized outreach effort of evangelism. And we explained to him why we could not participate with him in that endeavor. But he had probably never heard that before. He was probably shocked to think that someone would even say that. Folks, how can you do that when we would go out and tell people what the apostles told people in Acts 2:38 to do in order to be saved? And then the very one of which you're rubbing elbows with will come along and say, don't worry about that, you just need to call upon the name of the Lord. That's not unity. And we certainly can't fellowship that, right? Ephesians 5:11, by the way, is your verse for not fellowshipping that. What did Paul command and exhort the Corinthians? It's the basis for our whole study tonight.
Speak the same thing.
No division among you. What is the force of the word beseech? That's a King James version. Some other versions may use that, but I'm sure there's plenty of versions that don't use the word beseech. Some use the word implore. What was you going to say, Tom?
I was going to say implore.
Implore, I'm sorry.
He's
imploring you. I'm admonishing you. It's really stronger than just a mere admonition. Who authorized unity among the believers in Christ? How is unity to be secured and maintained? Go ahead.
Speak the same thing.
A moment ago we made this statement, and let me go back to this. When we talked about the scope of Christ's prayer, it wasn't, and I understand it, to the whole world. It was a testament to the world. But the scope of it in John 17 was to who? The apostles and all those who would believe on Him through the word of the apostles. The world as a whole is never going to be united. This is not going to happen. If we were and be pleasing to God, I'll be right and be saying, we know that's not the case, but it's a testament to the world. Any other thoughts about that? Went over about 5 minutes. I appreciate your good attention.